Amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd ask you to turn to Mark chapter 1. You may want to turn me down a little bit, Lawrence. Y'all might forget that I sort of clear a spot, throw a fit when I preach, get a little loud, so don't want to scare you too bad this morning. Mark chapter 1, we're going to begin reading at verse 40 and read through verse 12 of chapter 2. Mark chapter 1, verse 40. Then a man with leprosy came to him and on his knees begged him, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." Moved with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched him. "I'm willing," he told him, "be made clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. Then he sternly warned him and sent him away at once, telling him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer what Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Yet he went out and began to proclaim it widely and to spread the news, with the result that Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but he was out in deserted places and they came to him from everywhere. And in chapter 2, verse 1, when he entered Capernaum again after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So many people gathered together that there was no more room, not even in a doorway, and he was speaking the word to them. They came to him bringing a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they were not able to bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and after digging through it, they lowered the mat on which the paralytic was lying. Seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does he speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Right away, Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were thinking like this within themselves and said to them, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk?' But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he told the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he got up, took the mat, and went out in front of everyone. As a result, they were all astonished and gave glory to God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. In our text, we see the power of faith. But we also see the characteristics of faith. This morning we're going to look at four things that should characterize our faith. The first thing that should characterize our faith is obedience. Now I want you to note the beginning of our text this morning. We find a man with leprosy coming to Jesus and asking Him to heal him. And lo and behold, he asked that of Jesus. The Bible says that Jesus, filled with compassion, touched the man and healed the man. And let me tell you something, there was a great amount of rejoicing that happened in that moment. Let me tell you why. First of all, because leprosy was a terrible disease. I read this description of how someone with leprosy in the Bible times would have looked like. It says the whole appearance of the face has changed till the man loses his human appearance and looks like a lion. The sores grow larger and larger. They ulcerate. The voice becomes hoarse and the breath wheezes because of the ulceration of the vocal cords. The hands and feet also ulcerate. Slowly the sufferer becomes a mass of ulcerated growths. The average course of the disease is 9 years and ends in mental decay, coma, and ultimately death. The sufferer becomes utterly repulsive both to himself and to others. I want you to know that getting leprosy was a death sentence. It was a fact that you were going to die, and you were going to die slowly and die separated from your family. You see, they had to live in colonies by themselves, and when someone walked their way, they had to shout out with that coarse voice that they had, "Unclean, unclean," so that no one would come close to them. That's what makes amazing that Jesus, in healing this man, touched the man. Aren't you glad that God's willing to touch us? Even in the midst of our sin, even in the midst of our rebellion, even in the midst of our uncleanness, He's willing to touch us. And so Jesus touched the man and he was healed. And that man had great reason to rejoice because a death sentence had been lifted. His life had been restored. He now could go back to living life as he once had lived life. But there was another reason why there would be great rejoicing. Because in that day, many people who suffered with leprosy were rarely cured until Jesus came along. In fact, it's interesting, note that in Matthew chapter 11, we find the story of John the Baptist's arrest. We find that John the Baptist, the one who baptized Jesus, his cousin, the one who first publicly declared that Jesus was the Messiah. We find that John the Baptist was arrested awaiting his death, and like all of us, he began to wonder if his life had served a purpose. And so as he was waiting on his death, he began to wonder, did I do the right thing? Is Jesus really the one he said he was? So the Bible says that John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus and asked a simple question, are you the one? Now I want you to note, if you look in Matthew 11, Jesus didn't answer the question with a yes. He could have, because he was the one. But instead, what Jesus did is he listed a number of things that he said, you go and tell John the Baptist, you've seen this, this, and this. And among the things, he told him the list that he had seen is he had seen those with leprosy cleansed of their leprosy, cured of their leprosy. You see, the reason why Jesus pointed that out is because one of the signs of the Messiah was that those with leprosy would be healed. So I guarantee you, the people in that crowd knew something special was going on. They knew something was up because they knew that one of the signs of the Messiah was that there was going to be this one who would be able to come and cure those types of diseases, diseases that were death sentence for the average person. So certainly anyone and everyone, including this man healed of leprosy, would want to tell everybody. But I want you to note, my friend, that that's not what Jesus told them to do. In fact, I want you to note once again in our text in verses 43 and 44, then Jesus sternly warned him and sent him away at once, telling him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer what Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. Now this defies logic. This man had just had a great miracle happen. The crowd had just seen a sign of the Messiah happen. And Jesus sternly warns the man, don't tell anybody. Go to the priest and go through the rituals and the commandments the law have to declare that you're cleansed. Now I want you to note, my friend, that was very difficult news to have, but Jesus meant it. The Greek word there means that Jesus got the attention of this man and said, look me in the eye, I want you to understand this. Don't you tell anyone, but you go straight to the priest and you get declared clean. Now that's an amazing thing because we think, why in the world would Jesus tell him not to tell anybody? Well, we'll find out in just a moment. But I want you to note what this man did after being sternly warned by Jesus. He disobeyed Jesus. Know what happened in verse 45. Yet he went out and began to proclaim it widely and to spread the news with the result that Jesus could no longer enter a town openly. But he was out in deserted places and they came to him from everywhere. And so what did the man do after being healed by Jesus? After being sternly warned by Jesus not to tell anybody? What did the man do? He did the opposite. Isn't that just a little strange? This man was healed of leprosy and told not to tell anybody, and he went and blabbed it to everybody. We're saved by the grace of God, and we're told to tell everybody, and some of us have never told anybody. Isn't that a little strange? This man was commanded not to tell, and he went and did the opposite. We're commanded to tell, and we never get around to doing it. Isn't that a little strange? And yet the root of this man doing what he did was disobedience, and the root of what we do and not sharing the gospel is disobedience. It's not a matter. Some people say, well, I just don't know what to say. Then learn what to say. Stop making excuses and get prepared because you're commanded to share the gospel. And it doesn't matter what excuse you come up with, it's still disobedience if you don't do it. Amen? Shake your head this way, nod, fall over, do something. Acknowledge that that's right. If you don't do it, then you're being disobedient to God. Now I want you to know this story makes clear why our obedience is so important. So let's talk about why our obedience is so important. If the reason is not that if we don't obey God, God will be at a loss at what to do. God's not up in heaven saying, well, I hope David Stokes does what I tell him to do because I'm not sure. I'm sweating up here. I'm not sure what I'm going to do if he doesn't do the right thing. God's not up in heaven twiddling his thumbs, crossing his fingers, hoping we'll do the right thing. Now he's cheering for us. He's empowering us. He's equipping us. He's encouraging us. But he's not up in heaven hoping that we'll do the right thing or he will be at loss at what to do. That's not why we obey the Lord. It's not because God's weak. It's not because God's confused. It's because we need to obey the Lord. First of all, because our obedience allows us to be an effective witness to those God intended. Now, I want you to note what Jesus wanted to accomplish through this miracle. Note verse 44 again. He said, telling him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priests and offer what Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. You see, the purpose of Jesus for this man's healing was to serve as a witness to the priest. Now, you think about how amazing this was. Here's a man who was isolated from society, isolated from his family, isolated from his loved ones, not able to enter the city, not able to live life in a normal way. And all of a sudden, Jesus heals him, and now he's going to get to have an audience with the priest. Isn't that great? I mean, he went from a man who wouldn't be welcomed in the temple, a man who wouldn't be welcomed in a synagogue, a man who wouldn't be welcomed in a crowd, and all of a sudden he's now going to be able to march in and have a private audience with the priest. That's how amazing God is. This man would have never gotten there by himself. He would have never gotten that audience. He was not a man who was powerful. He was not connected. He was not a man who knew people. He was not a man who was ever going to have a private audience with the priest. And yet Jesus, by healing him, allowed him to have a greater ministry than he could have ever accomplished on his own. You see how amazing God is? You see, my friend, when God saved us, he saved us for a purpose. When he calls us to be born again into the family of God, he saved us for a purpose and a reason. And there are things that you can do and places you can go that you could have never gotten to on your own. Places and people that God wants you to witness to. That if you tried it on your own, you would fail miserably. But because of how great the grace of God is and how marvelous the plan of God is, you can witness to people that you never dreamed that you would have the authority to do so. That's how awesome God is. I want you to note our obedience allows us to be an effective witness to those God intended. But then our obedience allows God's purpose to reign in our lives. Now note verse 45, it says, yet he went out and began to proclaim it widely and to spread the news, with the result that Jesus could no longer enter a town openly. Now I want you to know that he did tell people about Jesus. But I want you to know that obedience, according to the Bible, is better than what? It is better than praise or sacrifice. Being a person of obedience is a foundation of what we do as a disciple. And yet we have a lot of people who will come to church and they'll give a gift. They'll come to church and they'll sing the songs. But I want you to know, my friend, obedience is the greatest act of worship that we can ever offer to the Lord. Being submitted to Him, being obedient to Him, following His plan and following His purpose. Now I want you to know, this man's disobedience may not appear so bad on the surface. He simply did what came naturally. But the moment he chose to disobey Jesus, he limited what could be done through him to what he could accomplish on his own. He said, let me tell you the impact of his witness. The impact of his witness was limited if what he did is go and blab right then and never go to the priest. Because the only people he could be a witness to were the people who knew he had leprosy and knew that he had been healed by Jesus. Because the moment he got healed by leprosy, he no longer looked like what he looked like. So when he went and showed up at a meeting to give a testimony, to stand up and give a testimony, he didn't look like he had leprosy. And so when he got up to say, I had leprosy, there are going to be people who say, oh, sure you did. Yeah, oh, sure. Yeah, right. Yeah, we believe that. You look like it. You know, nobody was going to believe it. Why? Because there were all sorts of people out there doing magic. All sorts of people trying to take advantage of people just like there are today. And so no one was going to believe the story. But you know what would have happened if you had gone to the priest? If you had done what Jesus told him to do? They would have certified that he once had leprosy and now he was cleansed. And he could have spoken anywhere and everywhere with the certification of the priest and said, I once had leprosy, but Jesus healed me. And there would have been proof. And his testimony would have lasted for years, and it could have gone far and wide. But because he disobeyed, he had a short-term testimony. And because he disobeyed, he had a small group of people that he could legitimately testify to. You see, if he chose to walk by faith instead of disobedience, what could have been accomplished through him would have been based on what God could accomplish. It would have been based on what God could do, not based on what he could do. You see, we need to understand that our obedience allows God's purpose to reign in our lives. But then our obedience allows us to have the maximum positive impact on assisting others in their obedience to God. So when we choose to obey God, we make a maximum impact on the lives of others so that they too will obey God. Then the Bible tells us to go out and make disciples. That's right. Shake it this way. It tells us that. And it says that we're to go out and teach them to observe some of the things that Jesus tells us to do. Shake it this way. No, that's not what it says. It says we're to go out and teach them to observe everything I've commanded you to do. So what happens when you and I obey is we inspire others to obey as well. We teach others what following Jesus looks like. Now, I want you to note in verse 45, the Bible says that Jesus had to leave town because this man disobeyed. He had to go out to deserted places because this man had disobeyed. And the crowds that wanted to follow him, only some of them made the journey out to where he was because this man disobeyed. But I want you to note this. Even though this man disobeyed, Jesus continued to obey. You note that? I want you to note in Mark chapter 1, verse 38, he tells his disciples, we're going to go into a neighboring village so I can preach. You get to chapter 2 and you look there in verses 1 and 2. Jesus went back into Capernaum after a season. And what did he do? He went there and he preached. He taught. Jesus continued to be obedient even though this man was disobedient. And yet, my friends, so many of us choose whether we're going to obey based on whether others obey. You know, we'll say things like, if you only knew what they said to me. If you only knew what they did to me. If you only knew what they were really like. It's just somehow we're going to stand before the Lord and we're going to be able to say, Lord, I was going to obey you, but somebody said something mean to me. I was going to obey you, but somebody did something awful to me. I was going to obey you, but this other person, he just wasn't obeying you and I didn't want to be by myself. So, you know, God, I'm sorry, but I didn't obey you because nobody else was obeying you. You can try that when you stand before God. Give it a shot. And go ahead, give it a shot. I don't know, but I just, based on the Scripture, I just don't think that's going to work out very good for you. So maybe what you ought to do instead is maybe you just ought to try obeying. No matter what anybody else does. No matter if anybody else will stand up with you, no matter if anybody else will follow you, no matter if anyone else is leading the way, why don't you just try obeying because that's what Jesus would do. No matter if everybody else disobeyed, he was willing to obey. I want you to know it didn't hinder some people. Some people went out in the desert to find Jesus. Thank the Lord for those who are willing to overcome the obstacles by the grace of God and the power of God to find their way to God. Aren't you thankful that God's powerful enough to overcome obstacles? I'm thankful God's powerful enough to do that. But I want you to know, don't think you're off the hook. You're saying, well, you know, if Jesus is going to do the right thing anyway, and if people can find their way anyway, why should I worry about obeying? Because let me tell you something. If your life is marked by disobedience, then you probably are not a disciple of Jesus Christ. You're probably not born again into the family of God. Can I be that blunt? Can I be that? If you're a grouch all the time and you're grumpy and nobody likes you and you make everybody upset and you just never lift a finger to do the work of God, probably the reason why you don't lift a finger is that you're not invested in the work of God. You're not a part of the work of God. Because I'm telling you, my friend, there's nowhere in the Bible, and we read at the beginning of the service, Brother Gordon read those passages, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And that's plural. You don't get to pick one. If you love me, pick a commandment and keep it. No, you don't get to pick one. You don't get to say, well, you know, I like this one. I think if I do this one, everything. No, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, all of them. You will follow me. You will obey me. The life of the disciple is marked distinctively by obedience. And if your life is not marked by obedience, then you probably do not belong to Jesus. And you better make sure that you're right with Him before you leave this place today. The first characteristic of faith is obedience. The second characteristic of faith is daring. So we transition to chapter 2. Jesus has gone back into Capernaum and the crowd hears that He's there. And the Bible tells us that as the crowd heard He was back in His hometown, that they ran as quickly as they could to the place where He was staying. So much so that people could not enter the home anymore. They could not even get close to where Jesus was. And then we find the story of a man who was paralyzed and four of his friends in verses 3 and 4. It says, they came to Him bringing a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they were not able to bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and after digging through it, they lowered the mat on which the paralytic was lying. Now I want you to know, my friend, these four friends of this paralytic were willing to do the daring. They were determined to do the right thing. In fact, I want you to know three things that were true of these daring friends of the lame man. First, they dared to do the difficult. And let me tell you, it's during difficult times where faith will always manifest itself the greatest. If you practice faith when things are easy, you'll be prepared to practice faith when things get tough. But I want you to know there's so many people that when there's no hard decision to make, they seem to be okay. But as soon as they have to make a decision that was contrary to their will, contrary to their thinking, contrary to their preferences, they start acting up and start acting out. And that's not what happens when faith is dominating your life. When faith is dominating your life, in those moments you die to yourself. And you're willing to submit to the plan and the purpose of God. These men dared to do the difficult. It started with this. They dared to carry the man to Jesus. You say, well, what's difficult about that? Well, did you just read what happened? Jesus comes back in town. Everybody drops what they're doing and runs to where Jesus is. And many of them ran right past this paralytic man. Nobody thought about taking him. All of them were running because they wanted the best seat in the house. They wanted to make sure that they were close to where Jesus was, where they could hear Jesus, where they could be blessed by Jesus, where Jesus might actually touch them and do something for them. So they made sure they were there. They made sure their family was there. But these four men did not think about themselves or their family. They were willing to be at the back of the line because they had a friend who needed what Jesus alone could offer. So they did the difficult. They interrupted their routine and they interrupted their preference and they interrupted their priorities and they picked this man up and they carried this man to Jesus because they knew that this man needed what Jesus had and this man could get it from anyone else but Jesus. So they dared to do the difficult. They carried the man to Jesus, and when they got there, they found the doorway blocked. Now, we know they weren't Baptist at that point. The reason we know they weren't Baptist, they didn't set them down and say, we tried. Yeah, we tried that once. Yeah, we tried. Didn't work. Yeah, we went out knocking on doors one time and it didn't work. Well, try it again and again and again and again and again. Well, we tried that witnessing thing one time and somebody got offended. Well, you know what? The gospel offends people. So go and do it again and again and again and again. I know they weren't Baptists because Baptists would have said, well, good luck, buddy. I tried my best. That's all I can do. I can't take you any further. Hope it works out for you. See you later. I got to go see Jesus. No, these guys didn't do that. They did the difficult. See, they had already inconvenienced themselves. Now they were willing to say, you know, we're going to put ourselves on the line because they dared to do the costly, because I want you to note that when they got up there to the roof, they all of a sudden realized the only way they're going to get this man before Jesus was to cut a hole in the roof. You know what? If you cut a hole in someone's roof, you know what they're going to expect you to do? Repair. Yeah. And there wasn't a Holiday Inn Express to let that family stay in. No, there wasn't one. There wasn't a Holiday Inn Express to take them down to. And that day, the inns in those towns were known for, well, let's just put it this way. They say Las Vegas is a family-friendly town. No, it is not. And inns in that day were not family-friendly. They were known for all sorts of things, but not where you took your family. And so they knew as soon as they started cutting through that roof, it was going to cost them personally. Oh, yeah. They weren't going to be able to sneak off. They weren't going to be able to get away. They weren't going to be able to hide somewhere. They weren't going to get into some type of FBI informant type of thing and be hidden away somewhere. They were going to have to pay for what they had done. And I want you to note they dared to do the unorthodox. Now, who would have thought of tearing a hole in the roof and lowering the man before Jesus? But that's what they thought. See, I want you to note, my friend, sometimes we've got to do what's necessary and risk disapproval. But I want you to note there wasn't a word of rebuke or criticism from Jesus, because Jesus saw quality in what they did that is desperately needed in the church today. A willingness to defy the status quo instead of a fear of being criticized for trying things. Now, in the coming months, you're going to get a new pastor. And when you get a new pastor, guess what's going to happen? Things are going to change. And you know what? Y'all have been so good at change, haven't y'all? Every time you've been asked to do change, you said, "Yes, sir, ready to go," right? Yeah. Okay. All right, there's one optimistic person in the crowd, let me tell you there. But bottom line, no, we're not good at change. I'm not good at change. Nobody's good at change. I hate change. Every time I get up to comb my hair, more falls in the sink than stays on my head. I hate change. I'm telling you right now, I hate change. But you know what? A new pastor comes, there'll be change. You know what? Young pastors or even new pastors, sometimes they'll come in and they say, you know, I'm not planning on changing anything at first. And people are saying, man, I'm so glad. You know what you need to do when the pastor says that, when the candidate says that? Said, no, sir. We want you to change things from day one because we're not satisfied with the impact we're making and we're not satisfied with where we are, and we want to be different and we want to do greater things for our God. Don't say we'll wait to make change later. No, let's start day one and let's make some changes, because there are lost people on their way to hell and they need to hear the gospel. Now, I'm telling you, Great Crossings Baptist Church is sitting on a gold mine. Man, they're building. Man, I love the view over here. Let me take a look. Man, they're building stuff all over there. Building houses. You don't have to go far to find new houses. People are moving to this area. And you're saying, well, you know, we don't have to change anything. People will just come and love us like we are. It hasn't worked so far. Has it? No, it hasn't worked so far. So guess what? They may love you as you are, but they're expecting you to love them as well and to do the things that are needed. So understand that when a new pastor comes, there's going to be change. And you want change. You need change. All right? You're going to have to change because you want to make a greater impact for the glory of God. You've got to be daring. Faith is characterized by obedience. It's characterized by daring. And it's characterized by visible invisibility. You're saying, preacher, have you lost your mind? Well, actually, I never had one, but that's side of the point. Oh, we won't follow that, but let's go to verse 5. Mark 2, verse 5. It says, you know, they lowered the man on the mat, which the paralytic was lying, and it says, seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. You see, the purpose of faith's visibility is not that what we do is seen, but rather that others may see what Jesus has and can do. I want you to note the faith action of the four men was visible to the crowd while they remained physically invisible to the crowd. Think about that. As they were lowering that man, everyone could see their faith, but nobody could see their faces. These men were going to be anonymous until it came time to pay for the roof. You know, they were going to be anonymous until it came time to pass the roof, but they weren't trying to draw attention to themselves. Note, they lowered the man before Jesus because they wanted everyone to see Jesus in action because they had faith in Jesus. You see, their faith was visible while they remained invisible. In fact, Jesus taught us the impact of our presence should be greater than our presence. In Matthew 5, he said, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its taste, how can it be made salty? It is no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Know what Jesus says? He said, we ought to be the saltiest salt. Because the impact of our presence ought to be greater than our presence. If you think that you've done God a favor by showing up today, and so you've got a checklist. You know, I'm a Christian. I attended church. Check. If you think that God is satisfied with you sitting on your blessed assurance in the house of God, then you've got a problem. Because God never told you to be unsalty salt. He never told you just to lie there. He never told you to sit there. He never told you just to mark off an attendance chart and say, I had perfect attendance. He told you everywhere you went to make an impact. When you come to the house of God, you ought to be making an impact for the glory of God. When you go to Kroger, you ought to be making an impact for the glory of God. When you go to work, you ought to be making an impact for the glory of God. When you go to school, you ought to be making an impact for the glory of God. When you go to watch your grandkids or your kids play a sport, then you ought to make an impact on the sports field for the glory of God. See, we're to be salty. We're to be so salty that everywhere we go, we lend the taste of Jesus to that place. We lend the taste of God to that place. We lend the flavor of God to that place. Jesus said that the impact of our presence ought to be greater than our presence. We ought not to say present. We ought to be able to say, I'm here to make an impact for the glory of God. But Jesus didn't stop there. Jesus taught us the output of our presence should be greater than our presence. He went on in Matthew 5 to say, you're the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives light for all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. The Bible says we are not just to be, you know, a light stand. We're not just to be a lantern or a lighthouse. We are to be a lighthouse that shines bright for the Lord. You know, if we took this room right here and we covered all the windows and made sure there was no light in here at all, and we took out everything in here and this was just an empty room, we could put a candle in the midst of that darkness and that candle would impact every corner of this building. It would impact every bit of the darkness in this room. You know what would hinder that light from getting to all corners? Things that would cast a shadow. You know, the balcony or the pews or the pulpit or anything like that would cause a shadow, and there would be corners and places where there would be darkness. When Jesus told us that He was the light of the world and we were the instrument through which He was going to light us up so that we could be a witness, He intended that we would get out of the way so that there would never be a shadow cast by our actions and our thoughts. In our attitude. So that there'd be no place that we would go that the light would be impeded, that the light would be hindered. We are to empty ourselves so that we are filled with His Spirit, filled with His light, filled with His love, so that everywhere there is darkness, the darkness would be dispelled. The output of our presence should be greater than our presence. We shouldn't just be counted as present, we should be counted as making an impact for the glory of God. James taught us that the impact of our faith should exceed the output of our mouths. Yep, James chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? Can such faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, stay warm and be well fed, but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead by itself. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you faith by my works.
A lot of people talk a good game. Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. I remember down there at Great Crossings Baptist Church. Yes, sir. In fact, I've gone in where I've been a new pastor in areas, and I go visit the neighborhood, knock on doors, and not introduce myself what church I was at, and I'd ask what church they go to. It was amazing how many people went to the church I pastored. I never saw them, but it was amazing. You know, yeah, remember down there, you know, whatever church it was. Yeah, well, you're not a very good one, you know. Now, you're wondering if I'd say that to them. Well, if you know me, yeah, I might have said a little more graciously than that, but I got around to it. I just simply stuck up my hand and said, well, I'm the pastor there. It's a privilege to meet you. I've been there 6 months. I'm sorry I haven't seen you yet, you know, and that was enough to get the door slammed in some occasions and, you know, to know what happened. But, you know, but the bottom line is we've got a lot of people talking to talk. But James says it's not enough to talk the talk. You got to walk the walk and live the life and live by faith. You don't do what you do to draw attention to yourself. You do what you do to draw your attention, to draw attention to Jesus. And what Jesus has done and what Jesus can do in the lives of others. So our faith ought to be marked by obedience. It ought to be marked by daring or determination, by visible invisibility. And it ought to be marked by results. Now look, beginning in verse 5, we see results. The Bible says that seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now I want you to note the first thing Jesus did is He forgave the man's sins. Now, we live in a political climate in which we can't talk about anything because everything's political now. Can't talk about how to solve any of the problems because somebody's going to get mad at you. The problem is we're talking about the wrong things when we need to be talking about the root cause of all those bad things, and it's called sin. We live in a broken world. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world where people apart from God are not capable of doing anything but rebellion against God. We live in a world that is filled with people that have turned their backs on the golden rule, turned their backs on the Ten Commandments, turned their backs on the things that used to drive us as a society. But the reason they turned their back on that is that we have not proclaimed the gospel to the world, and people are trying to live like Christians without really being Christians. And so we think we can legislate it. We think we can turn around and persuade people to do the right thing, when, my friend, the Bible tells the only way that anyone's ever going to do the right thing is that they come to the end of themselves and find life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You want your schools to be safer? Start witnessing for the Lord. You want your community to be stronger, for marriages to be stronger? Then start telling the story of Jesus. Because people being confronted by the truth of the gospel is what's going to turn our world around for the glory of God. Some of the story of the great revivals of the past is there was a great revival that happened among the coal miners. And you know, it changed things so much that back in the day, they didn't have the, you know, automatic things. These were driven by mules. When they tried to reopen the coal mines after the revival, they couldn't get the mules to work because they were used to being cussed at. The only way they could do anything is if they used curse words. And after people got saved, they no longer used those words. And so the mules didn't know what to do. They were confused. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen mules are, you know, stubborn. But they also stubborn like a cuss, right? So, but the bottom line, they only knew to move if somebody cussed at them. Now, that's the kind of change in our community we need. Because you listen to people today, and they can't say anything without using, my goodness, I used to get my mouth washed out with soap for even thinking words like that. I don't know how my mama knew I was thinking them, but she knew I was thinking them. She had eyes in the back of her head. She knew I was doing things when she was looking the opposite direction. Maybe she just knew me. Well, I don't know. But the bottom line is, if we're going to change the world, it's going to be with the gospel. We can see results, but the problem is sin. And note what Jesus was able to perceive in verses 6 to 8. The religious leaders were there. They had the front row seats, and they were there not to be moved or changed by what Jesus did, but to criticize it. And lo and behold, when Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven," they said, "How dare you? That's blasphemy. Who do you think you are? Only God can forgive sins." My whole life I always heard that if you get close enough to a fire, you'll get burnt. But these guys were right in the middle of the fire and they still didn't get it. They're right in the middle of what was happening. They still didn't get that that was Jesus' point exactly. I am God. I'm here as the Messiah. I'm here to be God in your presence. And yet they missed it. He knew what they were thinking. And then Jesus asked a question in verse 9. It's interesting what he asked. So let's read it there in verse 9, what the question was. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and take your mat and walk? Now, he didn't ask what was the easiest thing to do, but he asked what was the easiest thing to say. You see, it's easier to heal because only God can forgive sin, right? There's medicines and procedures, and I go to a chiropractor, and man, my back was hurting. That chiropractor popped some bones and in my back, and I feel better. You know? So that doctor did some things that God gave him the knowledge to do that made me feel better. But you know what that doctor can't do is he can't forgive my sin because only God can forgive sin. So it's easier to heal because only God can forgive, but it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because there's no immediate way to measure whether it happened or not on the outside. See, healing would require some outward manifestation. But to say your sins are forgiven, that's simple. That's easy. No one has a way of measuring whether it's true or not. Nobody has a way to do it. But no, Jesus was setting them up because he had a purpose. And notice purpose in verses 10 and 11. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he told the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Jesus knew what he was doing. He forgave the man's sins first. Because when they started saying it was guilty of blasphemy, they were basically saying, God will not listen to this man. He will not use this man. And when Jesus turned around and said, you know what, pick up your mat and go home, all of a sudden, duh. I mean, he not only had the power to heal this man, he had the power to do it after he said he forgave the man's sin, after he committed what they called blasphemy. You see, Jesus knew what he was doing. He knew what they were thinking. If he had healed the man and then said, your sins are forgiven, they would have continued to say he was a blasphemous. But they could no longer say he committed blasphemy because by his word in the name of the Lord, he called that man to healing after forgiving him of his sins. And note the results in verse 12. Immediately the man got up, took the mat, and went out in front of everyone. As a result, they were all astonished in great glory to God, saying, and gave glory to God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. What were the results? One walked away changed. Many walked away amazed. Some walked away thinking, who does he think he is? God? Yeah. Yeah. They all left knowing that the faith story of this man, carried by these four men to that, had opened their eyes to the truth. Wouldn't it be amazing if every Sunday you gathered at Great Crossings, you were anticipating somebody walking the aisle professing their faith in Christ because people in the church have been living their faith out outside this church and have been sharing the gospel. And every Sunday you saw someone walk the aisle. And every Sunday you'd see the baptismal water stirred. Every Sunday, in fact, to see the baptism, you have to move the pulpit, don't you? Wouldn't it be amazing that you got tired of moving the pulpit? You said, you know, preacher, would you mind using a music stand? Because we're tired of moving that heavy pulpit. Why don't you just use a music stand? Because we're baptizing every Sunday now, preacher. And we just prefer that we have a music stand. That would be wow. We'd be talking about revival in a Baptist church and move the pulpit. But wouldn't that be amazing that the movement of God was so great that the symbols that we cherish right now were no longer so important? Because what was most important was what was happening, because the faith of this church was being manifested in such a way that there was a movement of God that none of us would dare take the credit for, and all of us would give glory to God for. So is your faith characterized by obedience? Is it characterized by daring and determination? Is it characterized by a visible invisibility, that you're not bringing attention to yourself, but you're bringing attention to Jesus? Is it characterized by results? What is the fruit of your faith? Where's the evidence that you're inconveniencing yourself and giving it all up and putting it all on the line to glorify the Lord? Because when we do, there will be results. I want everyone to stand, every head bowed, every eye closed. In just a moment, we're going to sing the hymn of response, of invitation, "Just As I Am." We're singing that today in memory of Billy Graham, who so faithfully preached the gospel for so many years. It was his favorite hymn. But we do so as a reminder that we have to come just as we are. We're going to be gathering around the Lord's table. So I hope that you'll take this time not only to respond to God's message, but to even make this front an altar before the Lord and prepare to gather around the Lord's table. If you're here today and there's a decision you need to make, if you need to come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you need to come and rededicate your life, or just come and pray, I want you to feel free to do that. Father God, take this invitation time. May every decision you want made be made for the glory of God. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we